And so let's open up our Bibles tonight to 2 Kings. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 4 tonight. We're not going to cover the whole chapter. We'll cover, I think we're going to try to cover 37 verses of this chapter. Now, this chapter is a chapter of miracles. It's really a great chapter. I just recommended a guy in Africa that I was talking to today on my Facebook page about reading this chapter because he was going through some stuff and asking the Lord to intervene. And I said, read this chapter. It's a great chapter to see how God works and God does miracles. And so we're going to be looking at miracles. Now, the term miracle, whenever it's spoken, probably all of us have a response mechanism to the word miracle. And something probably goes off in our brains when we hear the word miracle. For some, for some people, it's probably like, yeah, right, I don't believe in the miraculous, or miracles don't happen at all. And there's those folks. And maybe even when they see one, or if they see one, they don't believe it because they'll say something like, well, there must be some scientific or psychological explanation for this. For other people, those are the people we would say that they're total skeptics, they're unbelievers. We would say they're faithless, they're without faith. But then the second group, I might say, there's those other people who maybe the person does believe in miracles when they hear of one or when they read of them in the Bible. And they know that God is all-powerful. They know that God is almighty. They know that nothing is impossible for God. They have faith and they do believe in miracles. And when they pray to a God who they know can and does do miracles. And they trust God and they trust his power. So there's that group of people as well. And then I think I better not leave this one out. There's another group of people that are, I kind of laugh at this group a little bit. Hopefully we're not in this category, but then there's the undiscerning fanatics who see miracles everywhere. They're looking for miracles constantly. They're looking for miracles in tortillas, in pancakes, painted on subway walls, in cloud shapes in the sky, in cookies. They believe in anything and everything is a miracle. They have no discernment whatsoever. And, they even buy and sell miracles on eBay. It's just crazy. And people from different religious persuasions often will fall into that mindset. And I call them goosebump chasers or miracle chasers. And they believe in every apparition that they hear about. They go from here to there chasing after miracles. And I actually know a fellow that's that way. He sends me constant stuff. Look at this miracle. It's just like, he doesn't believe. It's like, can't you believe without seeing a miracle? Like, you have to have a miracle in order to believe, and that's how some people are. And so hopefully we fall into the category of the more balanced. And yes, we believe in miracles, but we also prayerfully and scripturally check things out. We know that God is a God of miracles, and thus when we hear of one, when we read of one, or we might see one with our own eyes, it encourages us. And it builds up our faith, but we're discerning about it. We just don't, I'm going to go, drive all the way to Tucson because I heard there's a face of Jesus on a tortilla, or whatever. And we're not going all crazy, but we know that God is a God of miracles because God is almighty. He's all powerful. He's all good. God is merciful. He's kind. He's compassionate. He's caring. God is unchanging. And so hopefully we're not in the category of the skeptic or the unbelieving or the fanatical, but we're in the category of the balanced. Now let's understand something that about God. God specializes in what we might think of as the miraculous. For God, that's just normal stuff. For us, it might seem miraculous because we're human, right? What is a miracle? It's something that is humanly impossible. But God does that all the time. God works in the supernatural realm. The supernatural is natural to God, Almighty God. So miracles are one way that God reveals himself as real and he proves himself as truly being there. Webster's defines a miracle as an extraordinary event that manifests divine intervention in human affairs, wonders, or marvels. Now, a miracle then, what is it? It's an event or something that overrides or breaks the normal laws of nature. Now this evening, as we come to this fourth chapter, it really is a chapter of miracles. There are five recorded miracles in this chapter, and we're going to look at three of them tonight, two or three of them tonight. We'll see how far we get. But so far in 2 Kings, we've seen God already working in the miraculous in 2 Kings through the prophet Elijah, and now Elisha comes on the scene. We've seen the miracle of the fire coming down from heaven and wiping out the two companies of soldiers and their captains through Elijah. I call that a mean miracle. Wipes out the 50 soldiers. Then we saw Elijah parting the Jordan River and crossing over on dry ground. That was an amazing event. Then the chariot of fire and the horses of fire taking Elijah up into heaven. That was a miraculous event. Then Elisha, after Elijah was taken, comes back to the same Jordan River, parts the Jordan and crosses back over on dry ground. Another miracle. Then Elisha healing the water of Jericho. We looked at that one the last time we were together. Then there was the miracle, another mean miracle, the miracle of the two bears that mauled the 40 mockers that were teasing Elisha because he was apparently bald-headed. And so they were calling him, "Hey, bald head, hey, bald head." And they called down two bears and they mauled 40 of those youths. And so, that's another miracle. And then then there was another miracle that we looked at last week as well. And that was a miracle where they went out to battle and they didn't have any water. They got out into the battlefield and they realized there's no water out here. And everybody was getting ready to die of thirst. The animals, the cows, the horses, the soldiers. And of course, God gave them the miracle of water. And he gave water to them in the middle of the desert. So we've seen these different miracles so far. Now, overshadowing it all are those awesome words that we find in chapter 3, verse 18. It's a great, great reminder. It says, And this is a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. And I think when we look at all these miracles, that's the statement that kind of summarizes all of it. This is a simple matter in the eyes of the Lord. The NIV says, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. So for God, everything is easy. It's not hard. Now, what is seemingly impossible to humans then, because God is almighty, it's not a big deal. Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples get arrested and they get threatened and all of that. Then they go to the Lord in prayer. And I love what they say in Acts chapter 4 in their prayer. They say this, "Sovereign Lord," and listen to how they pray this great prayer of faith. And they say, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." And so they're acknowledging, "God, you've done all of this. You created everything that exists." And then they go on and they pray and they say, they end with this part of the prayer. "Therefore, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders to the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So they're saying, "Lord, you've done all this stuff. You've created all things. Now do more. Reveal yourself even more to this generation through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And you know what? They saw it happen. That prayer was answered in the book of Acts. You read through the book of Acts and it's just filled with miracles. It's awesome that God answered that prayer. So God, remember, this is important for us. When we read these stories, when we read these miracles, let's understand the God that we serve. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God has not changed. He's unchanging. You know, I feel sorry for, there's a group of people that hold to the theology of cessationism in this generation. I see it all the time. And what they basically teach is that God doesn't do what he did in the book of Acts in the New Testament anymore. God doesn't do healing. He doesn't do miracles. Tongues ceased. You know, all these gifts are now no longer available or in operation. And I think that's a sad way to look at God, because if God is unchanging and he's the same way today, yesterday, today, and forever, then obviously God still does what he's always done. He's still in the business of the miraculous. Now let's go ahead and jump into our story this evening and see what cool things God does in this story. Let's read the first seven verses to start off with in 2 Kings chapter 4. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." So Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you will shut the door behind you and your sons, behind you and your sons, then pour into all those vessels and set aside the full ones." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another vessel." So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest." Now remember, even though the majority of the nation, remember, we've been studying about this for a while, the majority of the nation spiritually had kind of gone down the tubes. They had turned to idols, they had turned away from God, but God still had his remnant of the faithful. God, remember, reminded Elijah when he went out to the desert, he was all bummed and he wanted to die, and "I'm the only one." God said, "I still have 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to idols." And so here we read about one family and their faithfulness to the Lord, and we're told here a certain woman of the sons of the prophets. Remember, there were groups, schools of prophets in Israel. And when we looked at the miracle of Elijah being taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire, some of those prophets saw that. There was a school of prophets there where he was taken up. And so we're told here that a certain woman of the sons of the prophets, she comes and she cries out to Elisha because her husband, apparently also a prophet, he had died. And now she's in need. And not having a breadwinner, a husband, to take care of her and to help her, you know, pay the bills or any of that, she has no money to pay them. Now she comes to a place where she is in financial straits. And she comes to Elisha because she knows that Elisha represented God. And she's crying out, in essence, to Elisha to intervene, you know, for God to intervene on her behalf, or for Elisha to give her wisdom about what God wants her to do. Now, what we see interesting about this, that the prophets, they weren't monks, or they weren't celibate. They had wives. You go to the New Testament, and I point this out to my friend Manny all the time, because you go to the New Testament, and we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that Peter had a wife, the Lord's brothers had wives, and the other apostles had wives. And I always show him that. I said, you know, you don't have to be celibate to serve God. You don't have to be a monk to serve the Lord. And I always point that out to him, because he tells me that Peter was the first pope. And he goes, and we build our church upon Peter, who's the rock. And I said, really, wasn't he married? You know, I always ask him, and anyway, just for fun. But these guys were married. These prophets were married. And this wife now is in a difficult place. And she points out to Elisha that her debtors, those that she was in debt to, or her debts were so numerous that her creditors were now hounding her and threatening to come and take her sons in order to pay the debt. Now you think, man, that's hardcore. How hard-hearted do you have to be to threaten a widow to take away her sons and take them into slavery to pay the debt off? Talk about heartless, right? Unfortunately, that's just the world that they lived in, and sometimes it's even the world that we live in today. But, however, I want to say this. In order for people not to take advantage of one another, God made a provision in the Old Testament, and he allowed for those, you can find it in Leviticus 25 and Exodus 21, read those chapters on your own. God allowed that if you couldn't pay your debt, let's say you had lent somebody some money or whatever, and all of a sudden they renege on it and they don't pay the debt off, you could actually go and have them taken and you could make them your slave for 6 years, and then on the seventh year they would get to go free. So God made that provision so people wouldn't rip each other off. So this poor widow now, she's in dire straits. She's in distress because her husband is dead. And all she has left now are two sons, and her two sons that are threatening to take her sons away to pay the debt off. Now we see that God also, we see this in Scripture, that God has a special place in his heart for orphans and for widows. You can see that throughout Scripture. In the New Testament book of James, for example, James chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So in this story that we're reading about here, we have a widow and we have two orphans. Well, they're orphaned. They don't have a father now. They're not necessarily orphans without a parent, but they don't have a father. And so they're in that category, that special category, where God really has a lot of grace and a lot of mercy for them. In the law, God made special provisions for widows to be helped and to be taken care of. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. In the New Testament book of Acts chapter 6, we see that there was a daily distribution of food because they were taking care of the widows. They would take food out to the widows in the early church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there was a list of widows even who had to be over 60 years old, and they were to be helped. And then they're also taught in the same book in Timothy that if you were a believer and you had a widow in your family, you were instructed, if she was over 60 years old, you were instructed or commanded by the Lord to take care of them in their time of need. It became the family's responsibility to take care of the widows in their family. Now, if they didn't have family that were believers, then the church would take care of them if they were over 60 years old. Paul says if they're under 60, they couldn't be put on the list of widows because they would still maybe perhaps want to get married again. So there was provision for that. So here Elisha, who has the Spirit of God living in him and operating through him, remember he's filled with and empowered by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us as believers. And so Elisha here is moved with compassion towards this widow's plight. And I believe that compassion is a major, one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, we're told, often was moved with compassion. Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. Galatians 6:2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ." So when you see someone in need, or you see someone hurting, or a widow, you know, like in this case, he was moved with compassion, and we should be too. And look at verse 2. And so we see in verse 2, it says, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you?'" "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing." Zilch, right? "Nothing in the house but a jar of oil." Very simple thing, that's what she has. Now Elijah asks her two questions. Number one, "What shall I do for you?" This could be taken in a couple of ways. Like, well, what can I do? I don't think that's how it was to be taken. Or, how can I help? What can I do for you? How can I help? I want to help. Obviously, that's the way he words this question. Now, Elisha, he uses some wisdom from God here. And I love this. It's really neat. He's going to help this woman to get out of debt and to take care of her sons, but he's going to use a combination of the miraculous and also the practical. So the second question he asks her is, what were her assets? What do you have in your house? So Elisha is evaluating what he kind of had to work with. What do I got to work with here? And she answers, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. That's not very much. In other words, she was dirt poor. She doesn't mention anything else. She doesn't say, well, I have, you know, a loaf of bread or any of that. She doesn't say anything like that. She says, all I have is a jar of oil. She doesn't even say, well, I have a bed, I have furniture. You know, maybe she'd already gone and hawked all of that and sold everything to try to keep her boys. We don't know. But we do see this. She is at the very end of herself. She's at the end of her physical, worldly means to take care of herself and her sons. All she has is one jar of oil. And basically, her only hope at this point is God. So she turns to God. And she says, Elisha, my husband, was God's servant, and he feared the Lord. And so she comes with a plea. Please, I need your help. My husband, he was a prophet. He was a servant of God. He feared the Lord. And you know, and here's what's neat. It's important to understand. As long as we have God, we're not sunk. As long as we have God, we're not sunk. As long as we have God, we have at our disposal from the hand of God everything that God has. So as long as we have God, we're not really poor. In reality, we're rich because whatever God has and can do can be provided for us. Someone wrote it like this, or said like this, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now notice the practical and the miraculous working together in verse 3 and in verse 4. Notice it again. It says, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels, do not gather just a few. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Now you guys know how things work, right? You have a little jar of oil, and all of a sudden you bring in 50 more jars and you have one little jar of oil. Logically, and you know, from a human perspective, this one little jar of oil isn't going to go very far trying to fill up those jars, right? It doesn't work that way. But in God's economy, in God's way of working, it does. And so we see her part, and then we see God's part. First, go borrow as many vessels as you can find from everywhere, from your friends, your relatives, your neighbors. He says, not just a few, but a bunch. And I love that. God's saying, you know, don't put a limitation on God. Get as many as you can. A bunch of them. Not a few of them, but a bunch of them. Now, I wonder what was going through her and her son's minds when they were walking down the street, going door to door, house to house, knocking on doors, borrowing empty vessels. Knock, knock. Who's there? Well, this is not a knock, knock joke. It's us. We're here. Do you have any empty vessels? Well, yeah, all right. What do you need it for? We don't know. We're just supposed to gather them. You know, they don't even know what's going to happen. You know, why do you need these empty vessels? Elisha told us to get them. So they took, I love this, they took a step of obedience and faith. And I believe that our faith will at times get tested like this. They didn't know what was going to happen. And there's a lot of times, you know, we have to take steps of obedience and faith even when we don't understand the whole picture or all that God might be doing. We might not understand or fully grasp what God is up to. But we need to take steps of obedience to what we do know. Now, this might not make sense fully. There's a lot of things that God said in the Bible, I'm sure, that didn't make sense. Like when the children of Israel came to the walls of Jericho and they were told, march around the walls for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, march around and blow the trumpets and yell. And they were probably like, why? You know, but they did it. They didn't understand, but God then knocked the walls down and they went and defeated Jericho. So often God may say things to us and we might not understand or feel like, what's God doing? What is God up to? But here's neat. What's neat, you know, we look at this and they did it out of obedience. Now, someone said this, kind of a side note to all this. They said, God is looking for empty vessels to fill. Maybe you feel empty. Maybe you feel like you've got nothing. Then be encouraged because you're a perfect candidate for God to fill you up. And so this is kind of neat. Verse 4, what it tells us here. It says, and when you have come in and you have shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. And so that one little one fills them all up. Psalm 23 tells us, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want or I shall lack nothing. And then it goes on and says, my cup overflows. And so from God comes abundance. And so the cup of God is always abundant, always giving. And when he gives to us, then our cup overflows. And this is what's going on here with this woman. There's a really neat promise in the book of Philippians to those who are willing to be generous towards God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, it says, my God shall meet or supply, or literally in the Greek, it's a neat word. It says, my God shall fill full all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So we have a God who can take care of us whenever we're in any kind of need, that God will supply, will meet, literally fill full our needs according to his glorious riches. And so God is that fountain, someone said, that always is flowing, yet is always full. His supply of blessings never, ever run dry. And this is who Elisha is pointing this woman to look to the Lord. And so this woman came needy, and how wonderfully the Lord fills full all of her emptiness, or those empty vessels, and her hope that was empty is now full. Everything changes. Look at verse 5. We see what happens. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. Now it came to pass, when the vessels were full, this must have been so cool for her, right? She starts pouring, and she's pouring this little vessel into a bigger vessel, and just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. Then it fills up. She goes to the next one, same thing. And it's like, wait a minute. How's this happening, right? Well, it's a miracle. And it's like the miracle of multiplication. You see this all over the scripture. And so the oil just keeps coming out and filling and filling and filling. And so look at verse 6. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. If there would have been more vessels, it would have probably still kept happening, right? But once they didn't have any more vessels, the oil ceased. Now, what an amazing miracle, right? From one jar of oil multiplies, keeps filling and filling and filling. And when everything was that had been collected and everything that had been borrowed is now filled up. And so, you know, you see the miracles of multiplication. Elijah did it with the widow. Remember, Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. Jesus did the same thing with the little boy that brought him the loaves and the fishes. And he multiplied them and he fed the multitude. Now imagine the joy of the widow, though, because this has a real significance for her, because what she was really scared of and really worried about was that they were going to take her little boys or her sons. I don't know how old they were, but they were going to take her sons away for possibly 6 years, and they were going to become slaves. And so imagine the joy for her and her sons as those vessels were being filled up. And what looked at one point so bleak and so hopeless, right, is now getting brighter and brighter and brighter. And there's now a room full of oil. Someone said that Elisha created a business for them. Now, it's awesome how God can so miraculously turn our lives around and make all things new. And that's what's so awesome about serving God. We serve a miraculous God. Look at verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, now he gives her the next instruction. Go sell the oil and pay your debt. And you and your sons live on the rest. This is so awesome. Not only does God get her out of debt here, but he sets them up for the future with a business venture, right? They could sell now what was left after the debt was paid off, and they could just live on the rest. And God helped her to become sort of an entrepreneur. We might say this is like capitalism, right? God blessed her. Now she's selling, and now she's going to make a living off of what the Lord blessed her with. And I'm all for the idea of being, you know, Christians having businesses or Christians being debt-free, learning how to be good stewards of what God has given. Romans 13:7 says this, give everyone what you owe him. And that's what the Lord was doing here. He says, I want you to pay off your debts. Now, she could have probably, if she wanted to, disobeyed and said, heck no, I'm not going to pay that guy. I'm just going to give him some. No, she was instructed to pay him off. Pay him off. So God says to us, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except there's one debt that we should never, ever pay off. And that debt is, except the continuing debt to love one another. I'm indebted to you guys. You guys are indebted to me. We as Christians are always indebted to each other, to love each other. That's what we're called to do. We're never going to pay it off. There's always needs to be more love coming, right? Kind of like this oil. Just keep it coming. But everything else, we're to be willing to pay our debts off and all that. The Lord wants us to be good stewards. So like Elijah had miraculously provided for the widow in 1 Kings. Now Elisha also is used by God to provide for the needs of this poor widow in 2 Kings. All right, let's go on to the next miracle, see what happens. Now this second miracle also involves a woman who has a deep need and a longing in her heart. Now the first woman, was a poor widow. Now this woman seems to be pretty well off, but even though she's well off, she's still needy. And you can be well off and still be needy. But look what happens, and let's read down as we go and follow this story along in verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. So this woman, first thing that kind of popped out of my mind looking at this woman, Elisha, obviously is pretty well known. He's a prophet of God. And this woman wants to help him out and take care of him when he's in town. So she invites him in for a meal. Then it happened that every time he came that way, he would always go to her house and she would always provide a meal. You know, some people are really awesome. They have the gift of hospitality. And if you have the gift of hospitality, you love doing this kind of stuff, right? You just can't wait for the next opportunity to invite someone over or to help someone out or give someone a place to stay. That's the kind of person it sounds like she was. She just wanted to help this man of God out, and that's what she does. And then he kept coming back for more. She probably was a good cook too, or else why would he have come back? That's my thinking, right? So verse 9, and she said to her husband, so she's married, she's not a widow like the other lady, but she said to her husband, look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let us make a small upper room on the wall and let us put a bed for him there. and a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. So now she takes it to the next step. She's like, I've been feeding him every time he comes to town, but I think we should build him a room. Let's build him his own little place, little kind of apartment or whatever, so he can have a place to hang out, a bed to sleep in, a table, a lampstand, all of that. And notice it says in verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there and he turned into the upper room and lay down there. So they did it. Her husband agreed and they did it. So the next time he comes into town, he has a place to stay. Verse 12, then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him. Then he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? I love Elisha's attitude here. He's like, man, you've been blessing us like crazy, been feeding us, gave us a place to stay, built a place for us, for crying out loud. How can I bless you now? What can I do for you? And he says, do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? So Elisha had a lot of clout, right? He could go to the king and talk to the king. He could go to the commander of the army. He says, do you want me to go to them and talk on your behalf? Do you need something? She answered, I dwell among my own people. So he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son. And her husband is Mike's age. I mean, old. Sorry, Mike. Where's Mike? Is he in here? Or did he run away? Oh, he's still there. Sorry, Mike. Actually, she has no son and her husband is old. And so, you know, she's at the point in her life. And remember, when you go back into Jewish history and you look at this, this was a heartache, a pain in a woman's heart, not to have the ability to bear children. So she has no children. And, you know, women that had lots and lots of children, who had a quiver full of children, were considered blessed of the Lord. But if you didn't have children, in the view or the eyes of the people, is that God had cursed you, or, you know, God wasn't blessing you. So the servant, he answers to Elisha. He says, look, she has no son and her husband is old. So he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. Now, those words going into her ears, into her heart and her mind, I mean, well, you'll see how she responds. I mean, you can tell she wanted that so badly. Because notice what she said. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She's like, don't tell me that. Please don't tell me that. Don't lie to me. So in her mind, it's like it's never going to happen. It's never happened yet. But Elisha says, this time next year, you're going to embrace a son. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come. I love that. God's timing is so beautiful, isn't it? God has an appointed time. And so when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So Elisha, God granted a miracle. Elisha, God put it on Elisha's heart to tell her what was going to happen and that she would conceive and have a baby. And then talk about joy for them as a couple. And says, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. This seems like a kind of a normal thing, right? How many of you guys have children who've come to you and said, I have a headache, my head hurts, or I don't feel good, right? It's normal stuff. So he goes out to the field, his dad's out there working, and all of a sudden, my head, my head. He goes, take him to his mom, carry him to his mom. That's what dads do, don't we? Give him to mama. Mom will take care of the situation. And so I do that with my grandkids. Go talk to grandma if we're babysitting. Go ask grandma, you know. And so he said, take the servant and carry him to, I mean the child, and carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees until noon and then died. So this story that's so amazing and so great turns now to tragedy, right? She had longed for a son, a child. She finally gets a child. He's old enough to walk around, and I mean, part of their lives, I'm sure he was spoiled. If you have an only child, only children are a lot of times really spoiled. We have a situation in our family that's kind of like that. And in that family where the only child exists, that only child is spoiled, right? So I'm sure this little guy was spoiled like crazy. He comes and sits on mama's lap. He's not feeling good. She's probably embracing him and holding him. And, you know, they didn't have all the medical stuff that we have nowadays. This morning I picked up Buddy Boy from baseball practice and he's, Grandpa, my head hurts. My head hurts. And so I didn't even think of this story, thank God, when he said that. But I said, well, let's get to the house. And I called his mama and she said, give him a couple of ibuprofens. And I did. And pretty soon his head felt better. But we have that kind of stuff. But she didn't have that. And so he's sitting on her knees until noon. And then the tragedy of tragedies happens. For a parent, if anybody that's been a parent that's lost a child, it's the worst thing that can possibly happen, right? That's what happens here. Then he died. Verse 21, and she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. I don't know what she was thinking here, but she may have thought, well, if I put him on the bed of Elijah, maybe he'll come back to life. So she puts him on the bed, and she went out. Then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. At this point, dad's probably like, oh, something must be going wrong or something's not. It doesn't sound like she tells him right away, at least at the beginning, she doesn't say. So he said, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. She didn't even tell him. She just wanted to get to Elisha as fast as she could. And so she didn't want to break her husband's heart. And so apparently she just says, you know what, don't worry, everything's okay, even though it wasn't. And so she just asked for a servant and a donkey. Verse 24, then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me, unless I tell you. She goes, just go as fast as we can go to get to Elisha. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. So they could see her coming. If you've ever been to Israel and you go to Mount Carmel, you can see a long, long ways. You guys remember when you were up there? If you've been there, it's like going like to Gomez Peak. If you've ever, anybody hike up to Gomez Peak ever to the top, right? You get up there and you can see all of Silver City. It's really cool. There's some other peaks that are like that here. The Burro Mountain Peak over there, hiked up there one time. You can see for miles. Well, that's how this place is where he is at, Mount Carmel. And so he sees them coming and he recognizes her for, I don't know how far away he saw her from, but he sees her. And he says, look, it's the Shunammite woman. So he says to his servant, please run now to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? That's what he was supposed to ask her. And she answered, it is well. Interesting. She didn't want to answer the servant. She wanted to talk directly to Elisha. Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. You can imagine how desperate she is. She had come all that way as fast as that donkey could go. And she gets there and falls at his feet, grabs a hold of him. She caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. This reminds me of when all the little children were coming to Jesus, and the apostles rebuked them. Get those children away. And Jesus said, no. Let them come to me. Well, Gehazi, he sees what she's doing, and he goes near to push her off of him. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Which is kind of interesting, right? Elisha didn't even know what was going on yet. So she said, did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? So now she is in deep distress. She goes, basically saying, I never asked you for a son. And I said, don't tell me I'm going to have a son. Don't deceive me and say I'm going to have a son. And she's mad. She's upset. And a lot of times when something tragic happens, we have a tendency, humans, to get mad about it. And I think she's angry. Did I ask you for a son? No, you just came out and told me. I didn't ask you. And now you gave me a son. And he said, and then look what she says next in verse 29. Then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready. He realizes what's going on now. Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him. But lay my staff on the face of the child. So Elisha tells Gehazi now, go back as fast as you can. Don't talk to anyone. Don't do anything. Just hightail it back to her house. Go into the room and put my staff, and they carried staffs back then for different reasons, but remember Moses used his staff for all kinds of miracles? Well, he says, put my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So she goes, I'm not going back with him. I'm staying with you. So he arose and followed her. So now Gehazi's ahead of them. They're heading back. Gehazi gets there first, verse 31. Then Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. In other words, nothing happened. He's still dead. Therefore, he went back. So he thought, well, maybe this, he's going to get raised from the dead. But nothing happens. And so he turns around. It says, therefore, he went back to meet him and told him, saying, the child has not awakened. Elisha apparently was thinking, God's going to do a miracle and raise him from the dead. Just put my staff on him, but it doesn't happen. Now, what I love about Elisha here is his faith isn't shaken. I love what happens when Elisha comes. It says, verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. Now, it's interesting, you still don't see in the story here the dad. I don't know if he was still out in the field. I don't know how long it took him to go over there and back, any of that. But now they come back and there's the child still lying on Elisha's bed and he's still dead. Verse 33, he went in therefore, shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. And so he goes in and he just begins to intercede on behalf of the little boy. And he went up and he lay on the child. And he put his mouth on his mouth. Now this sounds like almost mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, right? But he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes. So he's laying straight on top of the kid and he's just like this, face-to-face with him. His eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. So he puts his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. So amazing. The Lord puts life back into the child. I don't know if you've... maybe I already started. If you've ever touched a dead person, it's awful. Right? They're cold. And they're a corpse. This was a corpse. So when he lays on him, You know, that's what he probably experienced. But all of a sudden he feels and senses the flesh of the child become warm. Why? Because the child's heart starts beating, right? His heart starts beating. He starts breathing. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. So he didn't fully revive yet. So Elisha's walking around in the house and again he goes up and he stretched himself out on the boy again. Then the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and he said, call the Shunammite woman. She wasn't in there with him when this went on. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. Talk about an emotional moment. The Lord did a miracle and brought him back to life. And there's several places in Scripture where people were raised from the dead. I've still heard stories in modern day, today, in Africa, where people have been dead and they've been raised from the dead. And they, people try to say, God doesn't do miracles like this anymore. Yeah, he still does. Does he do it every time? Does he do it for everyone? No, but he still does. And in this case, God chose to give this woman back her little boy. And so when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she said, and then she picked up her son and went out. Talk about gratitude for this woman to get her son back from the dead. Just an amazing, amazing story, amazing true story, amazing miracle. And remember, this is the God that we serve. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Father, we thank you for this beautiful story, Lord, of the provision for the widow and her sons, that you protected her sons from being sold into slavery. You took care of them. You provided for them. You even made a means by which they could make money so that they would be taken care of by you. And then in this story, too, Lord, you miraculously give this woman, a barren woman, a child. In their old age, it seems, or at least the husband was old. And yet, Lord, in your grace and mercy, you give her this beautiful gift. And then, Lord, for some reason, he dies. But then, Lord, you raise this baby back up, this little boy back up, and give this boy back to his mom. Lord, we thank you for your awesome power and your goodness and your grace. That with you, Lord, nothing is impossible. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Mike, are you doing the last song or can we do this one? Oh, yeah, I'm not doing it. All right, put that one up there. Let's stand up and sing the Aaronic blessing. This is a great song from the Bible and that was given to the children of Israel to bless them. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee,
and keep thee,
and keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you guys. Have a great rest of the week.